So let's talk about the path of the righteous. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you weren't here last week, we were demonstrating how the law of Moses was inferior to the new covenant. How the law of Moses are those Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, everything that God brought to Moses and the children of Israel, how it was just a shadow of things to come. It was all about a shadow of things to come. And Paul, what he's doing in this book, this is an amazing thing. If you've been with us from the beginning, you'd be able to see this a little bit better. But what it is, he's leading us down the path of where he's going to bring us into faith. That's what he's going to do. He's going to bring us into faith. And that's next week. We'll look at that. But he's heading us down a path as he writes to these Hebrew Christians, correcting, they're drifting from the truth. They were drifting from the truth. And, you know, there's this, in our nature, a desire for self-justification. I don't know if you guys would agree with that. I see it in myself. A lot of times we justify ourselves. And the Mosaic Law provides a perfect avenue to travel down to atone for our own sins. It really does when you think about it. And that's what at least they're thinking it's going to do. These Christians think that this is the way to go. This is the way we please God. And we justify ourselves. And that's what these Hebrew Christians, they're falling into this rut where they've gone back. They've gone back. They've gone from the Mosaic Law to being Christians, to be on fire, to be persecuted. And now they're going back. They're going back to these old ways, the old ways that they were comfortable in. You know, the Mosaic Law is not far removed from our own thinking. Now, if you're not Jewish, I mean, none of us here have really got into the Judaism or anything like that, I'm assuming. But our thinking, though, is not far different than the Mosaic Law itself. And I'll explain this. You know, we tend to want to punish ourselves and pay a price when we sin. We have this something in us, something needs to be satisfied, and a lot of times what we end up doing is we kind of punish ourselves, or we build up all this guilt in our life. Some of us will make vows to God, you know, right after you sin, you'll make, oh God, I'm going to be good. Some of us are going to do the 30-day program, I'm going to be a better person. We tend to do that. But we often go through this, and I've seen it in myself, I've seen it in others. We go through this routine, we go through to relieve the guilt. And once we satisfy that urge to get it right, somehow or some other, we were maybe away from God for a week or two or whatever. Whatever you got to do, you got to, you know, pray a lot, you read the scriptures a lot, something. We do this routine to relieve the guilt. But once we satisfy that urge to get right, we finally, eventually, we go to the Lord, feel like we paid the price, and now we can come before him. That's true almost to everybody. That's what the Mosaic Law is all about, is that you can satisfy all your guilt and your sin by doing something like killing an animal, sacrificing an animal. And when we finally get to that point, then we go before the Lord. You know, that's what, when you think about the Mosaic Law, it's all about doing something to go into his presence, where the new covenant is all about going into his presence. There's the whole difference. And in between all of that routine, what happens is you lose sight of what Jesus has really done for us. And all of us do it in one form or another. Some of us will sacrifice a goat, and some of us will sacrifice a sheep or a bird. And I'm being rhetorical here. I'm not, modern guilt rituals versus Mosaic sacrifices, it's all the same. It's all about the same. You know, most of the people that are in psychiatric treatment, guilt. They don't know how to get rid of the guilt. I mean, that's all it's all about. They turn it into different weird ways. And But the book of Hebrews tells us there's a better way to deal with our guilt, our sin, and all of that. His name is Jesus. It's that simple. His name is Jesus. Now, Paul, bringing us down a path, leading us to this vibrant life with God. That's what this book is all about, is to bring these Hebrew Christians from a kind of a pitiful existence in the law of Moses to a vibrant life. That's what God wants to lift us up. And the Bible is very clear about that. Now, not a life of cowering fear. When people mention God, they all of a sudden they understand they're not holy. They understand God is. And they have this cowering fear in their life. But what Jesus spoke of, fullness of joy. You guys know what I mean? Fullness of joy. Not the little bit of joy or the bottom of joy, but the fullness of joy. That's what God wants to bring us into. Jesus said this, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Not a little trickle, right? Not maybe a little spigot, little drip. He says rivers. He doesn't say brook. He says rivers of living water. So this path of righteousness, I want to talk about that today in three different ways. We talk about true atonement. How atonement, the true atonement and not the atonement we see in the law of Moses. And then I want to talk about entering into his presence. Entering into his presence. And then I want to talk about the race that we're in, and we're on the path of righteousness. That's our title today. So let's talk about this true atonement. So it says, for the law, now we're in verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. So in other words, this constant sacrifices, this constant sacrifices, I mean, they're over year after year after year. They never took away the guilt of sin. They never purged sin out of anybody's life. So if the sacrifices are truly atoned for their sins, there would be no longer consciousness of your sins or your offenses. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. You know, once a year, the priest would go up and sacrifice for the children of Israel. And it would be there to remind them over and over that their sin has not been forgiven. For it is not possible that the blood of bull and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Those are all, and when you see all those capitals in your Bible, those are Old Testament quotes. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first thing, that would be the Mosaic law, that he may establish the second, which is the new covenant. You know, because the law was a reminder of our need for forgiveness, it was the will of God that the sacrificial system be replaced by something that actually works, right? And when I say it works, to say there's a true atonement, that guilt is removed out of your life. I don't know about you, but one of the first things that happened to me as a Christian, one of the very first things was this relief in my life, this absolute joy that happened inside of me that I couldn't explain for anything, but there was this relief. My wife told me her experience is that there was this great pressure taken off, great pressure. And that's what the atonement, the true atonement, is all about. So when I say it works, there's this true atonement that Jesus has died for our sins and the guilt is removed, that sin, the consciousness of sin. One of the first things that the Holy Spirit brings in atonement is relief from your past, is relief from your past. I think all of us have had some kind of sordid past in some way or another. All of us are sinners. But there's that relief that God brings into your life. This is why when you see a new Christian, sometimes they're a little bit overzealous, right? Do you ever see the new Christians? They're just really jumping for joy. I mean, it's really a good thing. But they're so joyful. They're lovers of God because they have this relief in their life. You know, Jesus said that those that are forgiven much, they love much. They love much. They have a greater, those great sinners have a greater capacity for love in their life. You know, our sins are forgotten. He remembers your sins no more. That's in the Bible. As far as the east is from the west, he has forgiven us. Verse 10, it says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So that sanctified means we're separated. We're separated unto him. And every priest, speaking about the Mosaic law here again, every priest ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, and speaking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those that are being sanctified. So forever means past, it means present, and it means future. Your sins that you're going to commit in the future, and all of us blow it, we're going to blow it in the future, those are already taken care of. They're already taken care of ahead of time. So, you know, we worry so much about, I'm going to do that. They've been taken care of ahead of time. God's going to change you. So this forever, when he says he's perfected forever those that are being sanctified, it means the past, the present, and the future. He's taken all that. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for he has said before that this is the covenant that will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds I will write them. And he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. When a person is saved, it's final, clean slate forever. We forget about that. We forget about that a lot in the course of the days. You know, your forgiveness covers your future also. And something amazing happens. The Holy Spirit is reminding us of the new promise that God will take up residency in us, that he's taken up residency in us, in our hearts. That's what we call being born again, being born again. God's Spirit coming into our spirit. God's Spirit coming into our spirit. And it's no longer the do's and don'ts of the Old Testament tablets of the Ten Commandments. Now it's internal, that the law of God is written in our hearts. It's internal. It's God working, not from the outside telling us what to do and don't do, but he's working from the inside, showing us how to be. Showing us how to be. And, you know, changing us, it needs to be necessary that he would change us, because we would keep doing the same things over and over again. But the Holy Spirit's working us to, from the inside, that's our fellowship with him, and we're going from glory to glory. That's what it is. So God's Spirit working from the inside, God's helping us to do all the right things, God's Spirit reminding us that we are His child of God, also reminding us that we are forgiven and that God does not hold anything against us. Doesn't hold anything against us. I don't care where your mind is right now. You might say, oh, man, I really didn't do too good yesterday or whatever. He's not holding that against you. He's working within you to change you so you don't have to do the things you don't like doing. And because there is true forgiveness, there's no need for what he's saying here. There's no need for this continual sacrifice of the Mosaic law. You know, every year they had to sacrifice. And they did a lot of stuff in between all that, too. You had personal sin that you had to bring up a sheep or a goat or something to take care of. But it's final. It's final. God has freed you from the penalties of sin. He's freed you from the law. He's nailed the law to the cross. He's fulfilled it and then nailed it to the cross, and through that we're justified by faith in Him. And because there is true forgiveness, there's no need for this continual sacrifice, because Jesus did it once and for all, and He's the one that brings about this true atonement. Now, here's the great news. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, brethren, whenever you see therefore, it means because of this or because of what? Because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, perfecting us in the sight of God. No more sin, no more guilt, no more law. Because He's forgiven our past, present, and future. That's what it's about. The law doesn't count anymore. You guys understand that. Now, we all want to do the right things. I'm not saying that. We do want to do the right things, and it's good to do the right things. But the law doesn't have any effect on us. The law instituted punishment. That's what it did. There's no punishment. God, your relationship with God is not cut off because you blow it. He wants to bring you back, right? He wants to change you so you don't blow it next time. I mean, I'll tell you what, I was a mess when I came to the Lord. I was a real mess. And I had a long road, and I'm not perfect to this day. The very same things that He's been working on me, you know, 50 years ago, He's working on me today. I'm not perfect, but He's working on me, you know? And that's really important to understand. We don't have, the law is not pointing its finger at us anymore, and it's not requiring any kind of punishment because it was put on the cross with Jesus Christ. So the law doesn't count. You know, you can never, if you're born again, now if you're not born again, you might as well feel as guilty as you want, because you got to come to the Lord. You got to come to the Lord, you know? So if you know the Lord, though, you can never be accused of anything, except for the devil accuses you, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. But God never accuses you anymore. He's looking forward to perfecting you. He's looking forward to taking you eventually to heaven forever and to pouring His delight on you forever and ever. So you can never be accused of any offense. Now, I'm not saying we don't blow it. We blow it all the time. But there's this change that happens in our heart where God begins to, first of all, it's a new life. It's not a remodel, you guys. It's a new life. It's a whole new life. He says, therefore, brethren, have the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, the Old Testament, you were denied the presence of God because you were sinful. People could go so far in the rank of the Levitical priest, and only the high priest could go in there once a year, right, to do his thing. But the common man couldn't even go into the tabernacle. the Levitical priest, maybe he'll get as far as the altar, right? And then maybe a little bit more before they go into the holy place, they might, those guys that wash their hands and their feet before they go into the holy place, they might go a little bit further. But at that point, if you're not the high priest, you can't go any further. You know, there's no limitation to what a child of God can go into. So in the Old Testament, you were denied the presence of God because you were sinful. But now, because you're forgiven, and mark this, with boldness, you can go enter the presence of God. Does that mean you could come before God at any time? Absolutely. That's what it means. That right now, no matter where you're at in your heart, maybe you had a rough day. Maybe this week at work you kind of blew it or something like that. And you feel guilty about it. Well, first of all, God has forgiven you. And you could come into the and boldly into the presence of God right now and say, man, I really did blow it. I really, change me, Lord, change me. And maybe that's your only prayer. Change me. And God will change you. Does that mean you could come before God at any time? I don't care if you're on the Dan Ryan. I don't care if you're at church. I don't care if you're at home. I don't care if you just sinned. You can come boldly into the throne of grace. That's what it is. And receive right at the moment. We need to be a lot better at that. A lot better. We need to be able to do that all the time. What about yesterday? Not guilty. What about today? Not guilty. What about next week? Not guilty. That's what it's all about. Future. You know, some of us worry about the future. They look at themselves and say, man, I really have blown it in my life. I fear to go back to. Not guilty. God, the power of Satan is to accuse you that you're not going to make it. That's what it is. He's the accuser of the brethren. I like the fact that Paul says you can come in boldly, because the Greek word for boldly means bluntly, openly, with absolutely full assurance and confidence. The root word of all that, you can do that daily, you can do it continuously, as many times as you need, or better yet, continuously. We need to not only come into the presence of God, we need to sit at his feet all the time. And it has the connotations of pouring out your heart thoroughly. I'm amazed sometimes that we don't share our heart with the Lord. He already knows it. He knows everything about what's going on in your heart. And I think it's good to be blunt to God. Man, Lord, I just can't overcome this. Can you help me? You need to be blunt with him. Lord, I'm really sorry that I blew that. He knows it. And we need to be able to come before him and just confess it. The Bible says, confess your sins and the blood of Jesus Christ washes you clean. So when the scriptures talk about boldness, going to God, there's no reservations. There's no reservations. And this is how he does it. Look at verse 20. It says, by a new... not the old, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with the true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's what he does. Because what Jesus did was effective. It was effective. He doesn't want guilt to run our lives. He's taken away the evil conscience that we possess before we came to him. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. when you look at that, it is God's work and the work of the cross that is real. It's not your ability to clean up your act. It's God's work. And, you know, when he says, I will take your sins far away the east to the west, he means that. He means that. When he says, I will remember their sins no more, he means that. God doesn't lie. And, you know, our problem is sometimes we don't believe what he's telling us. You know, it is applied or transmitted to us through faith. I mean, obviously, faith has a big part of it. We're going to get into faith next week. It begins with being born of the Spirit, right? That's where it starts. But these principles of forgiveness, the removing of guilt in our life, they're applied through faith. We have to believe his word. His word says that he's forgiven us, and we have to believe that. We have to believe that. Beyond our minds, right? Beyond our own guilt, beyond our own brains, we have to believe that. These principles of faith are the removing of guilt in our life. We apply it through faith, and we're to hold fast. And what that means is to stay steady in the confession of hope. We're to believe what God has said. I was talking to somebody yesterday. I said, man, sometimes it's so hard to believe God against our own minds, our own brains, or our own circumstances. But God wants us to believe him beyond all the circumstances, all that our mind says no, all the different things that the circumstances of life, where you're at with the Lord at the time. He wants us to believe him instead of all that stuff. We're to hold fast. We're to stay steady in the confession of hope. It is believing God who cannot lie. You guys understand that? Believe in God because he cannot lie. And he says this, don't waver in that. Believe me. Trust me. We're to believe that God has forgiven us no matter what the circumstances are in our life. It is believing God and not our emotions or our brain. That's really important to understand that. I'm going through a really hard time. Well, don't waver. Trust God. Trust God. I can't seem to let go of the past. Don't waver. Trust God. He's removed your past. He's removed your past. I have all these fears of the future. You know, I failed in the past, and now I know I'm going to fail in the future. You know, you got to believe God that he's got you. He's got you. You're in his hand. You're in his hand. Don't waver. Trust God. He says what he says, and we're to believe him. We're to believe him. There's so many promises in the Bible. You guys need to take a course through the Psalms, right? So many times, you know, David, I mean, he's such a good example, such a good bad example, too, of what God has done in the sinner's life. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's what it is. It's he, it's not us. It's not the Mosaic law, it's the new covenant of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Okay, what about my part in all this? You know, after all, our relationship, it's a relationship with God, right? It's me and him. It's you and him. It's called a relationship. And it's not just God. We're part of this. I mean, we're part of this. We have to believe. If you back up a little bit, you might have noticed Paul has already given us some exhortations of our responsibility in all this. We do have responsibilities in this. And he does this with a series of comments starting with the term, let us. We've already seen some of it in the past in this chapter. Back in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance. That's our responsibility, is to draw near to God, right? We're to draw near. We're to put our effort and our toil to draw near to God in that relationship. Back in verse 23, he says, let us hold on to the promises of God, right? Let us. That's our responsibility. Let us hold on to the promises of God. Now, both of these are directed in our relationship to God. Let us draw near, or let us hold on to toward the Lord. But verse 24, another let us, if you look at it. So, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as it in some manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. You know, I hear this all the time, and I don't know. I have God, I don't need church. I hear this all the time. I have God, I don't, I, me and God, we're, did you ever hear that? Me and God are cool, you know? But here Paul is exhorting us and exhorting these Hebrew Christians to be around each other and to consider one another. It's important to be around. It's important to fellowship together. Now, there's a good chance that what he's speaking about is some of these Hebrew Christians were not gathering together, not gathering together. But here he's saying, consider one another to stir up love and good works. How does that work? Well, you got to be around each other to do that. You got to be around each other. The warning here is not forsaking gathering. Is he saying go to church? No, he's saying be the church. You guys understand that? Be the church. And you're only the church when you're around other churches, right? We're the church together. So he's not telling, in one way, he is saying to assemble together. I'm not saying that. He's saying be the church. And don't gather for the purpose of just a church service. That's not what he's talking about. You know, we come every Sunday, or we come to the coffee house, we come to these events, we're the skate park, all the different things. We come together to spark each other. That's what we do. We want to spark each other. We want to encourage each other. You might need to be ministered that day, and someone has the perfect thing for you. It happens to me all the time. You might need to be there to be the person that ministers to somebody else. That's important to understand. Important to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You know, we provoke each other in love, he says, to good works. We gather to exhort each other. We gather to encourage each other. I've been very fortunate over the years to be in fellowships that are close like that. All the churches I've ever been in, including the ministry, the communal ministry I had in Shiloh, to be around a group of people that really, truly love each other, truly love each other. And to encourage one another, sometimes to rub one another, that happens too, but that's good in its own ways. You know, I love God, but I don't need to go to church. You guys have heard the expression, and probably I'm going to get on my little pedestal here. Those Lone Ranger Christians, the Lone Ranger Christians. Sometimes these people that I see are not Christians at all. But he or she is the one that separates themselves from their own harm. You separate yourself from your own harm. Let me define the Lone Ranger Christian. First of all, they might not be a Christian. They might not be a Christian. They claim to be Christian, but might not be a Christian. I know the majority of people that have come to the Lord that I've seen with my eyes and truly, you know, come to the Lord. They're joyful. one of their first impulses is they want to read the Bible, they want to get to know the Lord, they want to do all these things. And so the Lone Ranger Christian, that they're not around each other. But I see people that come to Christ, they pray the prayer, they separate themselves from the body of Christ, and they do it to their own harm. They do it to their own harm. I don't need church. That's what they say. The Lone Ranger Christian, if they could be called a Christian, never grows, never becomes dependent on God, and eventually they fall away. They don't get involved in the church. They don't get involved in the ministry. They kind of do their own thing all the time. And now, there's an extreme case that he's talking about here. He's going to bring it to a warning in verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for them." Let me just say straight off the get-go here, he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about unbelievers here. They receive the knowledge of the church. You've seen them. You've seen them come in. They pray the prayer. You know, they get excited. You talk about the parable of the sower. Some of them get into really good ground and grow. Some of them get into rocky ground and they drift away and the different things like that. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the only way. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies, and he's comparing now, without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he has sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, that's the price of independence, independence from God, independence from the people of God. Now, remember, Paul is talking to these Jewish congregation, Christians. These are believers. He wants to encourage them. He wants to stir them up. They've fallen into legalism, the old covenant. They've drifted away. So he wants to stir up their memory. In verse 32, he says this, "But recall the former days." Do you guys ever do that in your own life? Recall the days of your youth. Recall the days of your infancy in Christ. You remember that? "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became a champion of those who are so treated." You know, coming to Jesus Christ is one of the more difficult, I think, transitions we all face as Christians. You have this honeymoon phase that comes into your life where everything is perfect, but then you get thrown into the trials. I mean, God's going to do that. You're not going to sit still. And God is good. You sense the forgiveness, the relief of your guilt, the magic of that moment. And then reality does set in. You go through the normal trials that every Christian goes through. You endure these great struggles with suffering. I think it's important to recall your youth, but it's also important to recall the struggles that you have overcome. That's important, because when you recall that, you remember that whatever you're going through right now, I'm going to make it. I made it before. It was the Lord, right? I'm going to make it again. But you endured that great struggle with suffering, but both with the struggle of sin, you're just coming out of your old life, so you're still have a lot of sin in your life that he's going to take care of. You begin to lose all your friends. I don't know. I lost all my friends. Of course, it wasn't really a great company. I mean, I love those guys and the girls. I love them all. But, you know, I'd go to the parties where everybody's just completely wiped out. And I'd be wiped out myself, and I knew I didn't belong there. I didn't belong there. And eventually, God took me out of that, and one by one, all my friends who used to call me never called me, never responded to me. So you begin to lose your life. And it's like tears you apart. Now, he's speaking to the Hebrew Christians. So here he inserts a personal comment to them. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. So some persecution happened to them that looks like they lost some of their goods, their money, whatever. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. It's just this is the routine of God, the Holy Spirit, bringing us through all the different things that you need in your life. Maybe you don't like the very trial you're going through right now. Maybe you don't like that. You need it. You need it. You need it. You know, God, through these trials and struggles and tribulation and persecution, it builds confidence in our life. It really does build confidence because you get over it. You get beyond it. You struggle, and then all of a sudden you overcome because he's overcome. And it builds confidence in you. And you know that confidence is in him. That's what it is. It's in him. You trust him. Oh, he did it before. Now he's going to do it again. That was a pretty bad time, but we got through it. He's going to do this one too. And maybe this one's a lot more extreme in your life. I don't know. Do not cast away your confidence. And the process of building our confidence also builds our endurance. The walk of the believer is not a sprint. It is a marathon. It's a marathon. That's what it is. So verse 37, for a little while, and he who comes is coming and will not tarry. Praise the Lord in that. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, the warning about wavering, drawing back, turning back, backsliding. But then he says, but we're not of those who draw back into perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. So that the circumstances might be really difficult, might be overwhelming, but God's promises remain true. That's what he's saying here. Trust God's promises. We're in a race, and God has great pleasure in us as we endure in trusting him. I think last week I was talking about Jesus getting excited about the Last Supper. He said, well, I look forward to this a lot. I think God has pleasure in us trusting him. Has pleasure in us trusting him. So we looked at this path of righteousness, right? True atonement only through the blood of Christ, into his presence, boldly, confidently, no hesitation all the time, and this race that we're in. So we're on the path of the righteous. That's what it is. It's a path of relying unconditionally on God's promises. No reservations, that trust in the Lord. It's a path of unobstructed access to God. You can go anytime. You don't have to get right. You know, I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I was told to get right with God, you had to go say so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers or so many prayers or some penance. That's totally heresy. It's total heresy. We have this unobstructed access to God all the time. And it's a path that we run with endurance. We run with endurance. Now, next week, the path leads us down the road of faith, chapter 11. We're not alone, as a lot of other saints have gone before us. We're going to talk about these guys, these gals. The lessons of the Bible are about the people of the Bible. That's what it is. You take out the people, a lot of it wouldn't make any sense at all. The lessons of the Bible are about the people of the Bible. Abraham, you know, Moses, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, all these different stories. The stories are, they're our stories. They're our stories. And chapter 11 brings us the grand finale, the Hall of Faith, they call it. The Hall of Faith. We'll talk about that. So let me just suggest that you read it ahead of time. Just read it ahead of time.